I was just mentioning to my wife what I get called in Hungary. It's potebachi. That's a respectful thing to say, but behind my back they say dokibachi. Bachi is something like uncle, and it's a respectful thing to say. So potebachi, Uncle Potter. Dokibachi, I don't go for the doctor so much, so. Whenever I'm asked to speak for a communion service, this is the first passage that comes to my mind. It's from the book of Zechariah. If you would please turn to Zechariah, and we'll be reading all of chapter 3 in a moment. First of all, though, we need to put the book of Zechariah into its historical context. And if we were preaching a series of messages on Zechariah, that would be pretty easy to do. But we're not. So let me just go through this and summarize quickly. God had judged his people for their idolatry, for their insincere worship, for the abuses of the rich against the poor, a long list of things that you'll read about in the prophets that God condemned his people for. And one of those was insincerity of worship. And so they are exiled into the land of Babylon for 70 years. And the time of the exile has come to an end. There's a new regime in Babylon, and Cyrus the Mede has taken over. He is sort of a unique character in history. How many times have you heard of a people in a country saying, you know, it sure would be nice if this conqueror would conquer us so he could rule us instead of the people that are ruling over us now, because he would do a so much better job. And that was the feeling around the world wherever Cyrus went. Of course, his armies were more than adequate to conquer the world, and they did. But the local population welcomed them because he was such a kind ruler. One of the first things that he did when he conquered Babylon was to say to the Jewish people, you have my permission, you have my blessing to go back into your land, reestablish yourselves there, and rebuild your temple. Now, those who truly knew the Lord and loved the Lord who were exiled in Babylon, that was the one thing they wanted more than anything else. Because under the Old Testament system, they could not have a proper relationship with God apart from the temple and the sacrificial system. That's how it worked. So they were longing for that to be reestablished. When Daniel prayed, he opened his window toward the west, toward Jerusalem, because he knew that this was the place where God revealed himself and where God had, God's people were able to have fellowship with him. Daniel at this point was too old to go, but the younger people could, and they did, and they came back into the land, and which was full of rubble. They tried to establish themselves, build houses, and reestablish the temple worship, rebuild the temple. Now, there was only a fraction of them that left because the Jewish people had become established in Babylon and they'd been given the freedom to do things like start businesses. So they had delicatessens, tailor shops, pawn shops, you name it. They probably sold diamonds too. And they were doing well there. And the ones that valued money over their relationship with God stayed in Babylon. And the ones who wanted to reestablish their relationship with God on proper footing came back to Jerusalem. These are the people that we're dealing with now. And they started off well. They laid the foundation for the temple, but they ran into opposition. And they let the opposition stop them. So they're just kind of stalled here for about 18 or 19 years. There lay the foundation and nothing else. And God brings two prophets to them, Haggai and Zechariah, both of them having similar messages. Zechariah is more the guy who's going to beat on you to get your attention. And Haggai is, and then Zechariah is the fellow who's going to give you the positive side. Just look at all the great benefits you're going to have if you obey God and reestablish your worship, your relationship with Him. And so Zechariah begins with a series of night visions that God gave to Zechariah all in the same night. And in chapters 3, we have one of those visions. And I want us to look at this because of the great importance it had at the time, but more so the great importance that it has now. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. We have here a story, and there are different ways to look at stories. One is to look at a story from the standpoint of the characters in the story. And that's what I would like to do this evening. We have three main characters in this story. And let's talk about those three main characters and see what we can learn. We'll go from least to most important. We'll start out with the least important. The least important is Satan. The name Satan means adversary. And his business is opposing God. And that is his role in this story, to oppose God and God's servant. Satan has another name, the devil. This name means accuser or slanderer. And we see him doing this very thing. That's how he is opposing God, is by accusing Joshua the high priest. Paul warns Timothy and Titus that women should not be slanderers. Ladies, did you ever think that you could act the part of the devil? And you all know that women are the worst gossips in the world, except for men. We see his role as accuser in the book of Job. We see it in Revelation 12, 9 and 10, where he is called the accuser of the brothers. He tries to defeat us by pointing out our sins. He accuses us to one another and to God. By accusing us to one another, he tries to create discord in the church and in the home. So that's the first character, Satan. He's the enemy. He's the opposition. The second character, the second most important character, is Joshua the high priest. Remember, he came back from Babylon with the captives who returned. We read of this in Ezra chapter 2, where Ezra gives a list of those who came back. Joshua is one of them. Now, their job was to rebuild the temple in order to reestablish their relationship with God. Along with others, he rebuilt the altar of the Lord, Ezra 3:2. They started building the temple itself in Ezra 3:8 and 9, but they ran into opposition. Some of the older people were discouraged because they remembered the greatness of the earlier temple. In Ezra 4:4 and following, the people of the land used political pressure to cause the work to cease. The Jews allowed this opposition to stop them for 20 years before God sent Haggai and Zechariah to exhort the people to finish the job. Now, it seems like for these 20 years, they'd gone so far in their spiritual life, and they ran into opposition, and they let the opposition stop them, and they were content just to stay on that level. I wonder how many of you have gotten to a certain point in your spiritual life, in your Christian life, and you said, well, this is pretty good, but you got some opposition, and so those barriers keep you from going farther, and you haven't really tried to get beyond and to get to a higher level spiritually. That's where the people were, and that's why they needed the prophets to tell them to get going. Now Joshua stands before God accused of his sins. We do not know the specific sins, it doesn't say. Perhaps one of the sins was allowing the work of the temple to cease. I mean, he's the high priest. He should be leading the charge. And yet it seems that he didn't. And we know that he could not serve as priest with filthy garments. As a priest, Joshua represented the people to God. And since God is sinless, the filthy garments would represent sin. With the filthy garments, Joshua could not represent God to the people or the people to God. The priests were also a picture of Messiah who was to come. He could not represent Messiah while living in sin. You say, well, where do you get that? Notice in verse 8 where God says that Joshua and his fellows, that is the other priests, are men to be wondered at. We could sharpen that up a little bit by saying that Joshua and the other priests were signs. They were symbols. It was their job to represent Messiah and Messiah's the coming Messiah's work. Branch is one of the Old Testament names for Messiah. And so in doing their work of offering sacrifices, of representing the people to God, they were representing one of Messiah's three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Okay, so they were the priest part. And when they were living in sin, they were not able to do that. Even his name, Joshua, means, what does Joshua mean? It's just the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Jesus. Even his name is the same as the name of Messiah when he came. What Satan accuses him of is true. And worse yet, there was nothing he could do about it. That brings us to the third character, the most important. This is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a mysterious personage in the Old Testament. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is just one of God's angels that God picks out for a particular job, and he's mentioned because of the job that he does. But quite often, the angel of the Lord is more than that. He seems to be an angel, yet he says and does things that make it seem that he's more than that. Just look at the context. He speaks to Jehovah, and yet he says, Jehovah says. He has the power to forgive sins, and only God has the power to forgive sins. If you read these first couple of verses, it gets confusing. Now, who is talking and who is saying what to whom? And you have really Jehovah talking to himself. Now, when you understand the Trinity, that's not difficult to understand at all, but the Trinity isn't explained in the Old Testament. And so here we have one of those hints in the Old Testament of what the New Testament will make clear one day. And we can assume then that this angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. And he is the one who is able to forgive sins. The angel tells Satan he has no right to say anything. He cleanses Joshua so that Joshua can finish the job given to him. He can execute the priest's office, represent the coming Messiah. He promises Joshua that if he will obey God and fulfill his responsibilities, he will continue to serve in the office of high priest. He will also be able to be a picture of the coming Messiah. Now, there's a name that's been given to us, was given to us by outsiders, but it was embraced by believers in Antioch, was the name Christian. So if we call ourselves Christians, we have the name of Christ on us, and we are called to be representatives of Christ. And if we have sins, we are not able to be his representative because he is sinless. We need to have those sins washed away. We need to have them forgiven. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. There is a once-for-all cleansing that enables us to have eternal salvation. But God didn't save us in such a way that we could never sin again. And we do sin. That's why we have 1 John 1:9 in the Bible. That's why in the upper room, when Peter said, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. Jesus said, you've had your whole body washed, you're clean, you just need to have your feet washed. We need 1 John 1:9. We need to have our sins forgiven. How many times have we tried to do the job God wants us to do and failed? I wonder how many families in this church have regular family devotions every day. I wonder how many of you make an effort to witness. We had a time of soul winning outreach this afternoon. How many came? We try to control our tempers. I think this is a great problem many men have, and women too, for that matter. How likely are your children to follow you spiritually and follow your faith if you're losing your temper all the time? We try to manage our money well. We try to please God and we fail. Does that mean we should give up? No, it doesn't mean we should give up any more than it meant that the children of Israel should give up on rebuilding the temple. There's a story that Martin Luther told. In a dream, he found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins and held it before him. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" "No." And he unrolled a second scroll and thrust it in front of him. Then after the second scroll came a third. By now the devil had no more. "You've forgotten something," Luther exclaimed triumphantly. quick and write on each of them, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. We read in this passage about the sins of Israel being taken away in one day. And if you go further into Zechariah, you read about a fountain that's open for cleansing from sin, from which we get Cooper's song, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein." The blood is available to you and to me for cleansing, as the Lord's Supper represents, as God wants us to be reminded as we take the Lord's Supper. Confess your sin to God. Claim the cleansing blood of Christ. He will forgive you and allow you to be a picture of Christ to the world. Let's pray.